Our guest speaker this morning is Dr. Theron Price of Furman University. Dr. Price is no stranger on this campus. He has taught here as a visiting professor. He has delivered the Carver Barnes lectures. And he has permitted us very graciously to stand within the circle of his friendship for many years. His academic degrees were earned at Ouachita College, at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and at Yale University. He has served with very great distinction as a teacher at Mercer University, as professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, as pastor of the Warnell Road Baptist Church of Kansas City, and at present is in a significant ministry as chairman of the Department of Religion of Furman University. Dr. Price is a profound Christian thinker, and he speaks with clarity, with penetration, and with fidelity. We shall hear him with open minds and grateful hearts. Dr. Price.
I should like to express appreciation for the opportunity of being once again on this campus, and even more for the generosity which is extended to me from friends of long standing when I do come to this place. My only intention here in this chapel service today is to seek to maintain through a devotional thought the spirit and intent of worship in which we are already met. In the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, there is an account of efforts being made on the part of various of Jesus' enemies to entrap him in his speech. A scribe has been standing by as the Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees have quizzed him. And being impressed with Jesus' answer, came to him and said, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" And Jesus answered with words taken from the book of Deuteronomy and with words added from another section of the Old Testament Revelation. "The first commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind, with all thy soul and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it," that is, it depends from it. It is inseparable from it. It is of a piece with it. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." On another occasion, a young man came to Jesus and asked how he should inherit eternal life. And Jesus, in finding his obedience to the commandments, found him not far from the kingdom of heaven and challenged him to go and sell all that he had and give to the poor and come follow after him. These responses, however, which we may hope came from such people, were not altogether characteristic of the responses made to Jesus' own presence in the days of his ministry in Galilee and Judea. He had been preaching and teaching in Galilee. Capernaum, which seems to have been a sort of temporary headquarters with him, was ringing with the words and works of Jesus. And he came to his own home city and did not get a hearing. It is said that he was unable there to do any mighty works because of their unbelief. Such words as all of these set before us the wide open opportunity of discipleship and the grave peril of failing to seize it. Man's salvation is what God does for him to make him a fit subject of the eternal kingdom. This work of God in Jesus Christ is so beyond our capacity to explain in any precise fashion that we try to illumine its meaning by the use of analogies or illustrations. Thus we say we are soiled or defiled, and salvation means then to be cleansed, or we are in darkness. Salvation means to be brought out into the light. We are dead in trespasses and in sins, and salvation means to be made alive unto eternal life. We are enslaved, in bondage. Salvation means to be delivered, set free, redeemed. The Savior is thus the deliverer, the purifier, the illuminator, the redeemer. He finds us hemmed in and leads us out into a broad place, a place with room. He finds us bound and strikes off our shackles, setting us free. It is, therefore, a very startling thought that we whom Christ have freed may think and act in such way as to impede his purpose. We may stand in his way. Indeed, by our unbelief, we may tie his hands, hem him in, so that amongst us, as amongst the citizens of his home city in the long ago, he may do no mighty work here because of our unbelief. Now, the simple thing which I wish to communicate to myself and to you as we seek to worship God is to urge us whom Christ has set free to set him free in return, to urge us not to tie his hands by the cords of our unbelief. It is a startling fact when one thinks of it that we have such an awesome capability as to foreclose, at least temporarily, the activity of God in Jesus Christ on behalf of people like ourselves. When he came to his hometown, they reacted to him in a psychology which I suppose is well known to ourselves. He had been widely heralded. His fame had come home before him. He was presenting the same message of the kingdom of God which had characterized his work in other parts of Galilee, But here something is different. Where did he get this wisdom and this power he is reputed to have? Isn't this Joseph's son and Mary's? Do not we know his brothers? Are not his sisters with us? And with this well-known psychology, they take offense at him, saying, and he said, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house, and he could do there no mighty work. They, I suppose, like ourselves, were afflicted by this almost native tendency, it would seem, for us to suppose that the great things, the important events, the significant people are always somewhere else and do not come within the circle of our acquaintance. This is, I suppose, a kind of projection of our own self-demeaning, according to which we are afraid to believe that we are the free children of God. We are afraid to believe that we are someone, and therefore suppose that those whom we meet cannot themselves be much. But there is a radical root of this problem to which Matthew comes and names as unbelief. This is the reason he could do there no miracle. Their faith was needed to release his power, and they tied his hands. By their unbelief, they would not set him free. But the alternative, surely, is open. He may be set free. And indeed, the New Testament is largely a happy story about what happened when they did. And because God is eternally God and is equidistant in time and space from all men of any time, the New Testament is also, in a very real sense, a story about what may happen when we do. What then happens? It is in faithful response to God in Jesus Christ that we align our lives with the end for which they were made. In the no longer too elegant English of the Westminster Confession, man's last end is to know God and to enjoy him forever. Faith in Jesus Christ puts us into relation with God, into relation with reality. Such religious faith is not a soporific aimed at making us content like the soma drug in Huxley's Brave New World. It rather lines us up with the reality which has produced, which presently controls, and which shall bring to consummation the whole world of men and of affairs. This gives purpose and stability to life, which otherwise it may not find. And it speaks to us of faith as being essentially the vision of God. When we believe in God through Jesus Christ, the way towards the realization of that end is opened out before us. Christ not only marks out the goal, he opens and leads the way. It is the way of free and responsible life. It is the way of humble openness to the impact of our world and of our environment. It is the way of responsible involvement in the human and therefore the moral and therefore the divine issues of our life and world, which is, I suppose, another way of saying that faith in God through Jesus Christ is entry into the fulfillment of the moral purpose for which we are made. It seems to me that one of the saddest facts of our American culture, and perhaps one of the more obvious failings of higher education in our land, is the absence of sensitivity to this whole realm of moral value, apart from which man remains less than man, if possibly something more than animal. These moral bearings have to be taken. They have to be found. This kind of a path has to be searched out, and one like Bunyan's pilgrim must walk in it, sometimes with patience under adversity, sometimes with endurance in the face of opposition, sometimes in openness to God in the face of confusion, sometimes with great heroic courage in a struggle for the integrity and continuance of one's own soul. And this isn't one of the easy things, of course. We are such a race, as Edwin Bevin once pointed out, for whom everywhere to do good has seemed like going uphill, while to do evil has been like going downhill. This focuses for us the notion of faith as open moral quest in pursuit of the vision of God. Faith in God through Jesus Christ gives us strength for this trek. We don't come by that easily either. I suppose everybody here within the last month has had some occasion in which he has found himself surrendering to his fear or to his frailty. He has found the spring running low. He's found the mountains too high and the rivers too cold. He has wondered if maybe he hasn't been a fool to undertake such an all but inconceivable thing as a Christian ministry. And yet I should hope that everybody also within the last month has somehow found faith as a daily trust and as an involved obedience, according to which one has been able to walk, if need be, in the dark, because he has at least once seen the light. A British author, in talking about his work with an interviewer, said, "The tribute I am most eager to deserve is one that would say that I am among those who will not take evil good-naturedly. That would be a high tribute indeed for him or for us, for the good causes of this earth have their greatest obstacles, as Halford Lecoq says, less in the enemies who fight them than in the supposed friends who do not really understand and sometimes do not care, who are able to take evil good-naturedly." It is to people who face situations of the sort implied in these simple remarks that the word of the Lord comes to us in Christ. And our nearness to him is the same as theirs, as is our distance from him. Faith is always for us possibility. Isn't it our calling to see that it is more? In John Masefield's The Trial of Jesus, the soldier Longinus talks with the Lady Procula. The trial and the crucifixion are past. The mood is thoughtful, subdued, pensive. The soldier is speaking. "He believed that he was God," they say. She asks, "What do you think of that claim?" If a man believes anything up to the point of dying for it, he will find others to believe it. Do you believe it? "Well, he was a fine fellow, my lady. Not past the middle age. He was all alone and defied all the Jews and all the Romans, and when we had done with him, he was a poor broken down thing, dead on a cross." "Do you think he is dead?" "No, lady, I don't." "Then where is he?" "Let loose in the world, lady, where neither Roman nor Jew can stop his truth." "But if neither Roman nor Jew can stop his truth, his disciples can hinder it. His friends can obscure it. They can temporarily tie his hands from exercising his truth in sovereign power. We whom he has set free must set him free in return. Let us pray.